So today, we're going to talk about kings and kingdoms. There's a lot of that in the worship. But if you turn to 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, 1 Samuel 18, David has just killed Goliath, and he's presented the head of the giant to King Saul. Saul doesn't remember who David is. He has no idea and has to get reintroduced to this young man through his general. But Saul had already been rejected by God as king. His anointing had been removed because he had disobeyed God's commands and actually set a terrible example for what a king should be under the lordship of God. So Saul doesn't know that David has been anointed in his place. It's actually a really dramatic part of Scripture. And the whole time I read this, I'm just kind of in awe that this section is full of so much drama. It's not just a fun story. There's a grandfather clock ringing somewhere. Okay. That's dramatic, right? Let's set the tone. So after David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, king's son. There was an immediate bond between them, for Jonathan loved David. From that day on, Saul kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home. And Jonathan made a solemn pact with David because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan sealed the pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David, together with his tunic, sword, bow, and belt. Whatever Saul asked David to do, David did it successfully. So Saul made him a commander over the men of war, an appointment that was welcomed by the people and Saul's officers alike. When the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine, that's Goliath, women from all the towns of Israel called out to meet King Saul. They sang and danced for joy, with tambourines and cymbals. This was their song. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. This made Saul very angry. What's this? He said. They credit David with ten thousands and me with only thousands. Next, they'll be making him their king. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The very next day, a tormenting spirit from God overwhelmed Saul, and he began to rave in his house like a madman. David was playing the harp, as he did each day, but Saul had a spear in his hand. And he suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall. But David escaped him twice. Saul was then afraid of David, for the Lord was with David and had turned away from Saul. That's pretty dramatic when you think about it. That this young man who seemingly came out of nowhere suddenly arouses the love and passion of the people. And this older man now is filled with that rage and has no idea that he has already been supplanted by God with someone else. But let's first take a look at this deep bond of friendship that Jonathan and David share. So on first meeting, this young man, these two young men had an immediate bond, and it says that Jonathan loved David. And some translations say Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. And there are some commentators who would take this as a sign of same-sex attraction. But really, there's no evidence of that in Scripture. There's no evidence of that in the rest of David's account. So really, it's just evidence of the modern perversion of commentators. So what we have evidence of is a deep and true friendship. That's what the Bible says. And the reason why modern commentators struggle with this is because that is uncommon in modern relationships. Because many people's relationships are transactional. We don't like to admit that. But we're not really willing to invite somebody into our lives if they don't contribute something. So, we have evidence of this true friendship, and we also have evidence that Jonathan sees something very special in David. Right? Jonathan makes this solemn pact with David and honors David by giving him his royal robe, his tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. The symbol of Jonathan's power, his crown princeliness, and the tools of his talent, which were warfare. Jonathan hands these things over to this young shepherd without prompting. And this isn't just any young man. This is the youngest son of a lowly house, the house of Jesse. David again and again repeats later on how he has nothing to offer. He's the youngest, so really his birthright is zero. But I argue here that Jonathan is symbolically giving up his right of succession to the throne. And I think there's more evidence of this than we realize, because Jonathan saw the Lord was with David as he killed Goliath. Many of the Israelites witnessed this battle take place. And he sees that special spark in this young man. And Jonathan may have concluded that the Lord's anointing had already been passed on from his father. That's just hypothesis, but we know that Jonathan is recognizing something special. So I suggest the reason why Jonathan loved David, it wasn't because of anything David did, but it was because Jonathan was recognizing the presence of God. And he fell in love with that presence of God. And he wanted to be near it as often as he could. So he laid down his crown, everything that he had of value, to the presence of God to show it the respect that it deserved. So then we have this spurned king, King Saul. King Saul was not a very nice guy. He does this whole prove your worth so you can win my daughter thing twice. As we know, he tried to kill David on multiple accounts. Here it says David escaped Saul twice. But Saul, again, he doesn't know that David is the anointing king. He only knows that he doesn't have the Lord's anointing anymore. And we see that he's freaked out by that. But here comes this young, handsome, brave, talented upstart from out of nowhere that everybody loves. And it's almost like a movie in your mind. They're returning from battle. They're parading through the streets, right? In this case, perhaps the army is marching ahead, getting everybody excited for the arrival of the king. So Saul's on his horse, and he hears the people screaming, and, "Ah, this is great. This is what I live for." And then he hears it. Yeah, Saul has killed his thousands. Ooh, I like that. David's killed his tens thousands. What? Who? People are smiling. They're cheering. But he hears this, and he loses it. And that was a grumpy ride back to the palace. The people were happy, and they're celebrating, and they are rejoicing over the victories that God has brought them through the Lord's armies and through David. That's a great thing that should be celebrated. And this should be a time where Saul celebrates too. Why? Because David is under his command. So any of David's successes are Saul's successes. Anything David does to benefit the king that he is serving under should be something of a delight to Saul, but he can't let himself enjoy the moment. All because this little guy is getting more accolades than he is. So he gets jealous. I can't believe these people love this kid more than me. He hasn't even fought in that many battles. He's one giant. Come on. Just stewing, just getting all bent out of shape. but he fears being replaced by this young man. And David fears nothing. Right? He just stood up to a giant, and what he says is, "The Lord of heaven's armies is with me." See, when your identity is defined by how others perceive you, then anything that makes you seem less important, anything that challenges your worth in the public eye, is a threat to who you are. If someone overshadows you, you want them gone. If someone unintentionally points out a flaw, you hate them. And if someone shows you, you act immorally, you violate God's standard, well, then you're ready to call them every name in the book and murder them if you get the chance to. But when your identity is defined by the Lord and who he has called you to be and the anointing that he has for you, then nothing can make you feel less important. No matter what challenges you go through in life, they're not going to shake you. If someone is more talented or receives the accolades, that's great for them. Awesome. Right? Their success benefits everybody else. If someone points out a moral failure, great. Now I know what I need to change to walk in the image of Christ. When life besets you on all sides, you still have the security of knowing your worth, because it's not defined by your circumstances. That was brought home to me last month when we found out that our storage unit had been robbed. Yeah, it was not fun. And then a month later, our car got broken into. But we run out to the storage unit, and Brandon agrees to help me meet the officer out there, and we got to load up everything because we got to take an inventory of what was lost so we can let the insurance people know. Sideline, make sure your deductible is below $1,000, because you don't want to have to shell out $1,000 and then, oh, I got like $10 more of stuff I could get a check back from the insurance. Let me make it low on stuff like that. But anyway, so we're out there and we're done with the officer, and he does his investigation and he's taking pictures, and he leaves and we're loading up the car, and then my wife gets a frantic call from Rachel, and Brandon hears that his dad has had a heart attack. And so he runs away. Suddenly my problem seems very small. Find out that my former boss, a woman I cherished and admired, was let go that same week. So it was a bit of a boom, boom, boom kind of a thing. But none of that changes the fact that I am beloved by the Lord God. And it's not just that I am beloved, is that I have found favor in his eyes because I recognize that he is king. That's the side of the modern definition of Jesus that people have a hard time with. So they go, oh, I love Jesus. I love the fact that he forgives me. I love the fact that I have grace and all these other things. But is he your king? Are you living by the standard that he modeled for us? A lot of people love Jesus' grace so much so that they'll abuse it. And then one day that grace runs out, and they expect the same level of grace, but by then, they're before the throne, and it's too late. So when my worth is defined by what I want from me, then I lose when someone else tells me I'm wrong. When my worth is defined by what God wants for me, then I have peace, knowing that whatever happens, I'll be good. Because I'm cherishing his glory no matter what. So God lets Saul have what he wants. What is it that Saul wants? Well, it's a jealous heart. Above all else, it's a heart full of hate. That's what Saul wants. It's not just that he doesn't like this young man, it's that he hates this young man. So what God does is he gives Saul over to the anger in his heart. But Saul fails to kill David. And I'm thinking about this now, and the reason why God allows Saul to get into this hate spiral to the point where he attempts to kill David is to wake Saul up. You hate this man so much, but I'm not going to let you kill him. You're not going to succeed because I am with him and you are not. And at any point, Saul, you can repent and turn back to me and I would forgive you. But he doesn't do that. Actually, the rest of 1 Samuel shows again and again how Saul hates and fears David, and Saul only realizes that the Lord is with David. But he never learns that David has the anointing of God, that David is the anointed king. So Saul is hating the anointed king without even realizing it. Boy, doesn't that sound a lot like our modern culture? How people who don't understand God or his ways or mock God and enjoy darkness hate the anointed king. And you can hate the anointed king and still praise his grace and all these things, but not subject your life to him. So what we see in this passage is a bit of the Bible writ small. It's a bit of the whole collection of the work of God squeezed down into just a couple passages. Now, I'm not saying that that's all you should read and then you're good to go. There's more. But it is a microcosm of the human condition and the human heart, right? The Bible is fundamentally a book about Jesus, right? It's not a book of all the things that could ever happen or an explanation of all the science of how God spoke creation into existence. It's about Jesus. Jesus spoke the words, and all creation is held together by the power of his word. So, we can see that in the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted, right? He's foreshadowed. In the Gospels, he's revealed. In the book of Acts and the epistles, he's preached. And in Revelation, it says he's coming again. If you have a hard time with the prophesied return of Jesus, keep in mind that he prophesied that those who followed in his name would be persecuted. If that wasn't true, we wouldn't see it today. But we see it often. It might not be acknowledged. It might not be a tasteful thing to look at. Somehow I got on my YouTube algorithm hooked into these short clips of brave men and women standing up with just signs that say the truth about what abortion is. And the vitriol and the rocks that get thrown at these people. If the prophecy of Jesus wasn't true, that those who love him and preach his name would be persecuted, if that wasn't true, then we wouldn't see these videos. We wouldn't see evidence that people hate the anointed king. So all scripture, we know, as it says in Romans 15:4, for everything that was written in the past, meaning the Old Testament, was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. This is why it's vitally important to understand the Old Testament. Not just the New Testament. A lot of Christians get locked into that. They get saved and they start reading the Gospels because that's where Jesus is. That's where he's shown. That's where he's revealed. But they forget that Jesus is all throughout the Bible. They forget that he is foreshadowed. He is seen in the Old Testament. So why not read about his character there? So Jesus is actually foreshadowed here by David. And David is his literal ancestor. Right? When Jonathan was making his pact with David, he was recognizing this young man's anointing. It wasn't just a nice friend situation. Jonathan was going above and beyond. He was this crown prince laying down his crown at the foot of the anointed king. That's what we get to do for eternity. Isn't that beautiful? We have a foreshadowing of what is described in eternity, thousands of years before those words were ever written. So this wasn't without consequence for Jonathan. This wasn't something that he just did and he got to walk away from and yay. No, his loyalty came at a price. He had to forsake his father. Right, his father's still fighting to be king. He couldn't fight that fight anymore with his dad. It required him to lay down his family ties. So much so that in 1 Samuel 20:30, Jonathan's really trying to make peace. He's really trying to bring his dad around to recognizing that this is the anointed king. And his dad just unloads on him. Calls him names, would probably kill him. But some of you might have faced similar outbursts from loved ones. I know some friends who've come from Muslim backgrounds, or even families who might have never been to church. Why'd you get so fanatical? We raised you right. Now you're just a weirdo. This is what Jesus means in Luke 14:26, where he says, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father and your mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Father who watches his wife and children be executed one by one until he renounces the name of Jesus, but never does, is a disciple. The mother who's willing to risk her job because she has to stand in the gap and proclaim Jesus to those who hate the name of Jesus, and she loses her job, her livelihood, to support her family, that's a disciple. Those who aren't ashamed to proclaim the name of Jesus to the crowd and hold up the standard of truth despite all the slings and arrows, nasty words, and vitriol, they're disciples. See, God doesn't need your station in society. He doesn't need your career. He doesn't need your accolades or your degrees or your reputation. He's actually looking for men and women like Jonathan who are going to lay down those things and face the criticism. They're not going to face it alone. They're serving a king who's never going to abandon them. And the worst thing that might happen to them is they take one step out of the mortal into the immortal, out of this limited box of time into eternity. That doesn't sound so bad. But he's looking for men and women who are willing to lay down all of those things to serve in his kingdom, where his son is the anointed king. So the other side that this is foreshadowing, the other side of God's anointed king, is the rebels. It's the kingdom of this world, right? Saul rebelled against the Lord's anointed. And like I said earlier, at any point, he could have stopped. He could have changed his mind. But he didn't. He could have sought forgiveness, but he didn't. He knew he was fighting against someone that the Lord was with, and he was willing to murder someone that the Lord was with. But he still tried, even after David spared his life twice. I encourage you to read the rest of the account that David goes through, because a lot of the psalms that were written during this time of David being pursued as a fugitive, seeking shelter in caves, surrounded by men who were less reputable but willing to fight for him. Sometimes he was just alone. He had no one else to call on but the Lord. And so many people take for granted the situation they're in. They're in the situation of Saul. They're a king of their own life. or queen. And God has spared them again and again, and he is actually sustaining them. So they have an opportunity to turn around, to stop rebelling against his lordship, against his kingship, but they don't. You can see this foreshadowed in here, right? This is amazing. We all, before we come to Christ, are kings and queens of our own hearts. Or there's an idol there that we have put there and that we worship in the place of God. So we see as this kingdom advances throughout the world, so does confusion and chaos. We see that happening every day, right? We see the confusion. We see the chaos of people not knowing what morality is, or even just having no fear of the Lord, no fear of judgment, of being wrong. The whole idea of, what if I'm wrong, never enters their mind. That's frightening. Right? They would say, this world, this kingdom of this world says, you don't need God. You could do whatever you want, whatever feels good, without consequence. Anyone who tells you there is a moral standard of behavior hates you. That's what the world believes. They believe that if you tell them, hey, you probably shouldn't have sex outside of marriage, and especially not with a bunch of people, because that's going to ruin your ability to have a stable marriage someday. Ooh, they'll hate you for that. Well, I think I can do whatever I want. I'm not going to think about that right now. And you're a meanie. You're a moral representation of truth in society when you bear the image of Christ, when you proclaim his name, and you are their enemy. That's their words, right? Because the kingdom of heaven says this. It says all creation is held together by the power of his word. And if all creation glorifies God, well, shouldn't I? Of course. He has written his moral law into the fabric of reality, so violating that law, even in the smallest way, is violating his design. And so he sent his son so that we may not have to live with the consequences of violating that design. That we might have life, and not just have it, but have it more abundantly. So we can have it for eternity. So following what God says, even when I don't understand or agree with it, shows that I trust his design, shows that I trust what he has written into the fabric of reality. And when I follow that moral law, despite what's easiest for me, despite what's comfortable for me, what feels good to me, then I bring glory to God. And I get to enjoy his blessings. I realize that as a younger man now, it's been years since, but, and I've shared this a couple times before, but when I was a single young man in my mid-20s, I was in the small groups. I was going to church, and Lord, bring me a godly wife. I prayed for that a lot. But God showed me something. He showed me that I was not ready because I was still king of my own heart. I was praying for what I wanted, and I wasn't praying for what God wanted for me. See, if I'm serving the king, then I need to trust that he's going to give me what I need when I need it. And the other side of that is, if I'm serving the king, I'm becoming more like him. I'm taking on his image. And if I want a godly wife, but I'm not serving the king, I don't have the image of Christ. So when she comes, I'm not going to be ready. I didn't realize that last part until I just laid down what I wanted and put the king where he's supposed to be, on the throne of my heart. And so when my future wife came, God had shaped my character to the point where I could recognize his character in her. And I was at a point where I was walking with the Lord, and I didn't need a wife. Not that I didn't want one. It just was a nice-to-have kind of thing. Lord, if this is your blessing, if this is what you have for me, great. I'd love if she loves you, if she could cook, and if she was pretty. And I got all three. So the kingdom of heaven, lost my notes. The kingdom of heaven also says that the people in the other kingdom, the kingdom of this world, are not our enemy. That's an important distinction. And that we're not allowed to hate them. The kingdom of this world says you need to hate those people who say they're moral, those people that say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But Jesus doesn't say that about the kingdom of this world. He says we're supposed to pray for those who persecute us. Love those who hate us. This is why I'm so glad that Marie brought up the point last week of Ephesians 6:12, where it says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. People are not our problem. People are really just targets of spiritual forces which they are ignorant of. Isn't that a beautiful explanation of why the world hates Jesus? Why they're so set against Jesus? They're just targets of the evil one. Willing targets, but targets nonetheless. She also pointed out that, hey, you know, Jesus didn't call us to be comfortable. Like I said earlier, he said that those who follow him would be hated. So, who's your king? Which kingdom are you in? Well, I think it's pretty easy to point out the difference. One kingdom, the expectations are clear. There's a right and wrong answer for everything. It might be hard to figure it out or hard to follow that right answer. But mercy and forgiveness are clear too. Right? As a father of a young child who I'm surprised isn't in the room to run up to me right now, but as a father of a young boy, I'm really learning the depth of God's forgiveness for me. Children have a great way of exposing that level of impatience that we have, but the level of patience that God has for us. Right? I'm so frustrated. Stressed out some days. But then I'm reminded that God didn't fail me, especially not on the cross, where it mattered the most. Right? He sent his son, who wasn't short-tempered, as I often am, but he was the only one who could take that punishment that was meant for us. The other kingdom, the expectations change, seems like daily. Kingdom of this world. Every new idea brings a new standard of their moral behavior. Right and wrong aren't clearly defined. They're muddled together. And you won't know if something is wrong until it offends somebody. So on that side, guess what? There is no forgiveness. The kingdom of this world doesn't offer forgiveness. It only offers retribution and hatred. So you can ask yourself, honestly, really, if things have gotten better under the kingdom of this world. I don't see examples of that. I mean, the world's own statistics bear that out. The marriage rates are dropping. Divorce rates are increasing. Singlehood mother rates are increasing. Crime is going up. Drug and alcohol abuse increasing. School graduation, reading and math scores dropping. Society isn't happier or better off the more it has rejected Jesus. The opposite is true. But I could hear someone say, but Jordan, you know, I'm just a person. I don't represent all of society. So what does it matter if I don't love Jesus? That's a fair point. You're only one person. And maybe your choices aren't outright evil. Maybe you don't see evil in your day-to-day choices. Maybe they're just self-interested. They don't have much consideration for others. But guess what? Society is made up of multiple people. Lots and lots of people. Tons of people. And if enough of them think the same way, what you see is the compound of all of the people who make the same self-interested choices. What do you have? Well, what you have is people looking at one another as the problem, because their selfishness gets in the way of my selfishness. I'm really glad Marie brought up that point. The kingdom of heaven doesn't see people as the problem, but the kingdom of this world does. And Romans 1 points this out very clearly. When a society rejects God, he leaves them to their way. He removes the restraint of his presence, like we see with Saul. And starting in verse 10, 1 Samuel 18, God removes his presence, his restraint, and it drives them mad. He lets them have what they want. What they want is sin, and sin is sin because it hurts us and it hurts other people. That's why God says something is a violation of his will, is because he doesn't want us to hurt one another. So the sins we see in our culture are not just in and of themselves going to be judged by God. Sins like homosexuality, sins like addiction, all of these things, they aren't just going to be judged by God. They are the judgment for a nation that has turned its back on God. We see all of this failures in our society, not just because people are following in their own way, but because they followed in their own way long enough that God has said, okay, I'll let you have what you want. What you want is not me, so I'm going to give you more of not me. And things break down. People abuse one another. People hurt one another. They kill one another. They are selfish toward one another. So what's the solution? Yeah, it's figuring out the side that you're on and being wholly committed to that side. Giving up your robe, your crown, your sword, your bow, your talents, whatever it might be, to honor the anointed king. It sounds simple enough, but it's not always easy. It's so easy to pick up that robe and put it back on, that tunic, that sword, that bow, and wage against my fellow man. That's not why we're called here. So, I know which kingdom I want to be in. But I can't stand up here and do my job, which is to bring you the gospel and point you to Christ, without extending the opportunity for you to do the same. And maybe you haven't had Jesus reign as king over your life. Maybe you struggle day to day with reminding yourself that he is king. And maybe you've done all the things that you thought that you needed to do. Maybe you've done them in the best way that you know how, but it's never seemed like enough. And I would put to you today, that's because Jesus still wants to be king over the throne in your heart. That's all I have for you guys today. But I want to leave you with this, that if that speaks to anyone here, Don, Michael, and I, we're here for you. We want to talk to you. Don't let another day go, because someday, like Saul, you're going to find that you're going to run out of the grace. You're going to run into your last chance and not know it. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that even in the smallest parts of your word, your unending faithfulness and grace and mercy calls out to us. Lord, I ask that this word would not return void in the hearts of those that are here today or listening online. But Father God, I ask that you would open us and show us who really is the king of our heart. Who really is the one on the throne of our hearts, Lord. Lord God, I ask right now that you would quiet the fears of those who are struggling with recognizing your kingship, who ask, what does this look like? I don't understand. I don't want to take the chance. And I plead that you would send your spirit to quiet them, to lay down their kingship for yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, that offer still stands. Come to us. That's why we're here. I'll be up here for at least 9-10 more minutes. But go and love on someone this week who needs to hear this. And be bold in the faith and stand firm.